Thank you very much, worship team. Well, good morning. My name is Dave Heinrichs. I'm the associate pastor here, and it's great to be together, and maybe we should say it for almost the last time. Merry Christmas. Can we still say that? Or Happy New Year. So how was it? Was it everything you expected it to be? Was it like a Hallmark Christmas show? Or maybe it was more like National Lampoon's Christmas? Hopefully it wasn't one starring a Grinch. But I don't know about you, but I have a confession to make. I struggle to enjoy Christmas. I know what you're thinking. That's not right. He's a pastor. How could he not love Christmas? But it wasn't always this way. I used to love Christmas, you know, counting down the days of Christmas with my Advent calendar, enjoying opening up those little boxes that held that waxy cheap chocolate. What about the fresh smell of pine that filled my nostrils as I ate the popcorn that hung on the Christmas tree? I did that. You gotta start with the back so your parents don't notice. Or the feelings of hope and expectation as we sang carols at church on Christmas Eve, sporting my brand new Christmas sweater, the one gift that we were allowed to open that evening before Christmas Day. But somewhere along the way, I confess, my excitement and expectation were replaced with other feelings. Feelings and emotions not sung in too many Christmas songs played on the radio or posted in Hallmark cards. And I'm not sure exactly when it all began to go downhill. Perhaps it was that one Christmas where I thought that the gift that Mom gave me was a gag gift, and it wasn't. You know, here's some good advice. Never let the first words out of your mouth after you unwrap a gift be, "Seriously?" At one point last week, when those feelings began to surface once again, I joked with the church staff that I had already picked the themes out for next year's Advent. Instead of the wonderful themes of expectancy, grace, reconciliation, and adoption that we had this year, my themes for Advent were going to be disappointment, unmet expectations, resentment, and bitterness. But of course, I'm just kidding. Though I do struggle with the mixed feelings around this time of the year, I made a commitment years ago that I would not let those things get the best of me. And, you know, I want to concentrate on the true meaning of Christmas, the birth of our Savior, and the blessings that he brings represented in our Advent themes this year, but also in the traditional Advent themes that we often celebrate. The Advent themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. And it's that last theme, love, that I want to talk to us about this morning. Because really, when it comes down to it, Christmas is all about God's love. Christ came because God loves us enough to rescue us from our sin and death. God loves us and wants to reconcile us from the broken relationships that we have with him and with each other. And in the most memorable of scripture verses that most of us probably know, we are reminded that the reason that we can celebrate Christmas is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? And the passage that we're going to look at today is found in 1 John 4:7 to 12, and it tells us all about God's love, about what his love is like, and how you and I are to love each other. However, before we read the text, I think it's always a good idea to get a little background information about the context of this message in which it was originally delivered in. Now, you may have already figured out that the author of 1 John is the Apostle John. He'd be the same person who sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper, and he was one of Christ's closest friends. And John writes this letter to the church located in the city of Ephesus. And I tell you, this is a church that is struggling. They're struggling with matters of leadership and with some things that were being taught in their fellowship. They had significant theological differences in their congregation. And certain people had rejected traditional teachings about Jesus, and they had caused a split in the church. And they were taking some others down the road known as Gnosticism. And so a quick survey of 1 John reveals that these false beliefs that they held and that they were promoting to others, these Gnostics. If you look at 1 John 2:23, it says that they denied the Son. See, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Secondly, they denied that the Christ had come in the flesh. It says that in 1 John 4:2. And finally, they denied that Jesus is the Christ. They denied that he is the one to bring salvation to humankind. And that's seen in 1 John 2:22. But interestingly enough, these people would still consider themselves Christians, even though the incarnate Christ was no longer occupying the central place of their faith. It sounds like actually some of the people that I know who identify themselves today as Christians. Now, if the church would have been celebrating Christmas like we do in these early days, these Gnostics would not be celebrating Christmas for the same reasons that you and I do. Can you imagine the tension and the hostility that the false teachers and their message created in the church, especially with those who remained faithful to Jesus, as it split the church and ended up taking some of their loved ones away. This is the setting for this letter, and it's the context in which John writes to exhort the faithful to exhibit love, because the faithful were responding to those who split the church with hostility. But just because our theology is correct, it by no means justifies hostile attitude. And so if you have your Bible, I just want to encourage you, would you please turn to 1 John 4, almost right near the back, so it's probably easier if you start at Revelation and go backwards. And we're going to read chapter 4 from 7 to 12. It'll also be up on the screen. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day. Thank you for Christmas time, for family get-together, for opportunities to connect with old friends, for traditions. Thank you for these things that I hope encourage us, that lift our spirits up. But they're all for naught if they're not for celebrating you, for celebrating your son's birth and what he came to do. Then we celebrate the great love that you have for us. It overwhelms me. I pray that it would overwhelm us this morning, and that as you loved us, we would look to love others. Be with us this morning as we hear from your word. May it honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 John 4, 7 to 12. Great, it's up there. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. You know, I find it kind of interesting that the Apostle John has to take time in his letter to remind the church that they're to love one another. It's curious, isn't it? Shouldn't it be a given that Christ followers are people who love, and that the distinctive feature of the church is the love that we have for each other and anybody who comes through those doors? I mean, of course we have our disagreements, and there are our beliefs that we hold to that others won't understand or accept. But shouldn't someone who even spends a little bit of time in our midst, regardless if they are Christ followers or not, shouldn't they be able to recognize that the church, these Jesus followers, are full of love for one another and the rest of the world? The answer is yes, they should. But too often, reality says no. Too often what's seen in the church are factions who are dissatisfied with things that aren't going the way they want them to, or perhaps gossips who are tearing people down behind their backs. Too often what's seen in the church are people who are unwilling to forgive those who sit in the pews a few rows away from them. And instead of love that casts out fear, the church often displays its fear in the form of indifference or agitation when others with a different lifestyle or theology walk through our doors or are found in our company. And I need to confess that I have been guilty of this, and dare I say, perhaps many of you have as well. That's why this is such an important exhortation to the church in Ephesus in John's day, and I think that's why it's such an important message to us today. Let us love one another, for love comes from God, and whoever does not love does not know God. So what does it mean then to love one another? Love's not necessarily a simple thing in our day, is it? We hear it a lot. It's used in a lot of different ways and a lot of different contexts. So there's love between couples, and even that ranges between couples who are just dating, or puppy love, and love between people who have been married for years. Or there's love between friends, or love for a pet. People even claim to love their favorite sports team, rock band, or even a pair of shoes. However, the love that John is talking about is different from all of those. This is a love that's much greater, deeper, and better. So writer Steve Covey, he tells the story of a seminar where he was speaking that I think kind of helps us to understand what this love is. A man came up and said, "Stephen, I like what you're saying about love, but every situation is so different. Look at my marriage. I'm really worried. My wife and I, we just don't have the same feelings for each other that we used to have. I guess I just don't love her anymore, and she doesn't love me. What can I do?" "The feeling isn't there anymore?" asked Covey. "That's right," the man replied. "What do you suggest?" "Love her," Covey replied. "But I told you, the feeling isn't there anymore." "So love her," repeated Covey. "You don't understand. The feeling of love just isn't there." "Then love her. If the feeling isn't there, that's a good reason to love her." The man replied, "But how do you love when you don't love?" "My friend, love is a verb. Love the feeling is a fruit of the verb, of the love the verb. So love her, serve her, sacrifice, listen to her, empathize, appreciate, affirm her. Are you willing to do that? See, like Covey, the Apostle John's description of love is far more than a feeling. It's an unconditional commitment to act in love, whatever the circumstances are. Verse 8 says, God is love. And this just doesn't mean that God is loving, though that's true, or it's not just saying that some of God's activities are to love, though that's true as well. But what it's saying by saying God is love is John is saying that all of God's activity are loving, and that love is the essence of God's being. And this particular love that is the essence of God's being can only abide in those who know him. Because as we begin to know God, we cannot help but become like him. And that's why the text says that everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So knowing God and having this kind of relation, this kind of love, they're inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. So this doesn't mean that non-Christians cannot love, but the text is saying that the kind of love which is supposed to be embodied in the life of a believer and should be flowing throughout the church is a kind of love that only comes through an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So what kind of love is this that makes up the essence of God that the apostle is telling us, telling his congregation and telling us that we ought to have? Well, I see three aspects. First of all, verse 9 tells us that God's love is sacrificial and costly. We sung all about that this morning. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. Now, I thought I knew what sacrificial love was, and, you know, it was costly when I scrimped and saved as a young man when Andrew and I were dating to buy her that engagement ring. But that's nothing compared to the sacrifice that the Father paid because of his great love for us. I couldn't imagine sending either of my two sons away to a place out of my presence, and on top of that, knowing the pain, sacrifice, and death that would await them. But doesn't that tell you and I how much God loves us and how much Christ loves us, because he was willing to endure all that to sacrifice and pay the cost? And only God's love is able to be that sacrificial and that costly. But I think we can live these things out. We're called to follow the example in the way that we love others. See, my dad, he was and continues to be a great example of sacrificial love in the way that he loves people, but particularly in the way that he loves my mother. As a child growing up, I often saw my dad making sacrifices out of love for my mom, like the way that he wouldn't always necessarily speak up about his preferences or desires about the way that he wanted things in order to give my mom priority. Or how some evenings, after a long day of work, he'd come home, he'd still sneak out after the family was retired to watching TV, and he'd go out and buy a treat for my mom, just because he loved her. Usually it was red licorice. Or, you know, when my mom decided that it was time to practice piano or wanted to watch her show, and was always during the hockey game when me and my brothers and my dad were watching TV, she'd come down to the rec room, and my dad would say, "All right, boys, upstairs you go." And so she would get the rec room that had the big color screen TV, and we would be in the kitchen, crowded around our 10-inch black and white television to finish off the game. And I see this kind of sacrificial, costly love. I see it in the parents of our youth who sacrifice time and money or things that they'd like to do or things they'd like to have in order to help fulfill their child's dream, whether that's education or athletics or music. And I also see the sacrificial love being displayed on a regular basis here in our church. You know, especially this Christmas time, you see how many people who spend their time and abilities and resources serving the church out of love for God and for their church family. And we love each other by imitating the way that God loves us. We remember how he loved us by making a great sacrifice for us, that his love cost him his son, and that's how we're supposed to love one another in the church. You know, we're sacrificing for others, that I'm giving up my rights and preferences because I love you, that you're giving up your demands and the claims to what you deserve out of love for me. And like our Heavenly Father, our love for others means giving up some of the things that really cost us in order to love others. The second thing that we see about this love of God's is that his love is not conditional. It's not conditional on whether we love him or not. If you look at verse 10, it says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son." God loved us before we ever loved him, and we didn't do anything to deserve his love, and we don't do anything to earn his love. And there's nothing that can separate us from his love, too. That's good news. For that reason, we're to love each other without condition as well. To love each other, even when we disagree, You know that I love you even when I don't like your choices, or you love me when my style isn't your style. That's the love, that the love we have for each other isn't based on meeting some sort of arbitrary conditions or criteria that we each set, but our mutual love is founded in our common faith in Christ and what God's love is like. And maybe today, perhaps you're struggling to act in love to someone in your life right now. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, they aren't deserving of love. But we know we aren't deserving of love either. And yet God's love, he loves us and he chooses to love us despite how undeserving each one of us are. And we also see that in this undeserving love that doesn't meet conditions, that God takes the initiative. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm not sure what you're like, but when I get into an argument with my wife, hopefully you're not getting into arguments with my wife, but when I get into arguments with her, you know, it's really hard for me at times to want to be the one to go and to reconcile. I admit that often I want to wait. I want her to come to me because gosh darn it, at least this time I was right. But love doesn't do that. You know, love takes the initiative. God was in the right and he didn't wait for us to ask for forgiveness or to earn it. God took the initiative to extend to us forgiveness and show us his love. So that's the second part of love, that his love is not conditional. And the third aspect of God's love that we see from this passage is that God's love is life-giving and that it brings forgiveness. Look at verse 9 and 10. He sent his son into the world that we might live through him and as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our love for each other in this place and for those outside these walls should be life-giving as well, and it should bring forgiveness, just like the Father's. So brothers and sisters, are we blessing others? Or are we quick to give a word of encouragement, or are we cutting people down and being judgmental? I've often heard people say that we can love people without liking them. I thought about that one this week, and I struggle with it. I'm not sure exactly what they mean by that. However, what I want to ask is, how are we treating people? How are we treating those that we claim to love but not like? Are we holding grudges? Are we slandering them? 2 weeks ago, I spoke about reconciliation and the need for us to restore relationships. But if we refuse to bring forgiveness, and if our life isn't life-giving like God's, but rather if it sucks the life out of people, I question whether God's love is really in us. You see, we have this amazing opportunity following Christ's example, and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to be like him, to bring healing to people who are hurting, to honor those who are marginalized and poor in spirit. With God's love, we can give life to each other. Isn't that amazing? We can give life to each other, and we can bless and forgive one another. So God's love, it's sacrificial and costly. It's not conditional, but it's life-giving and brings forgiveness. It may be hard for us to kind of imagine, well, I see how God is able to do that, but how has this played out in my life? How do I put this into practice? And I was thinking about that, and I thought, this week, a scene from one of my favorite movies popped into my head. It's from the movie Les Mis, and in the film, the character Jean Valjean, he's just been released from prison, and he has to make his way out the country, and he needs a place to go to, so he's pointed to a bishop's house, and he knocks on the door, and he asks for shelter, and he shows the bishop, listen, I'm a convict. I've just been released from prison. But the bishop, he takes him in, feeds him, gives him a place to stay for the night. However, in the middle of the night, Valjean, he sneaks into the kitchen, and he goes to the cupboard, and he steals the silverware, thinking that everybody in the house is asleep. The bishop is awake, and he surprises him mid-theft. So Valjean knocks him out and takes off. However, the bishop still has a part to play in Valjean's story, and so we're going to take out a little clip.
So we'll use wooden spoons. I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, thank God. I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go.
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madam Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
Forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
I love that clip. See, the bishop in this movie, he shows Valjean the kind of love that we're talking about today. His love was sacrificial and costly. It cost him his silverware. It cost him the candlesticks. Maybe even more expensive than that, it cost him peace with his housekeeper. It wasn't conditional or earned. Valjean didn't deserve his love. The bishop gave it to him. And the love that the bishop was life-giving, and it brought forgiveness. And of course, we know that the silver doesn't buy the soul, but Christ has purchased us. He's ransomed us from sin and death, and it was far more costly than any of those things. You know, if you watch the rest of the film, you'd see that it was this moment that was the impetus for Jean Valjean becoming a generous and kind person, not going down the path of a criminal, which he was heading. Perhaps that should give us some pause for thought. Perhaps it's when we show love to people like this, it may be the impetus for them to go down a better road than maybe the one that they're heading. See, when I preached a couple weeks ago on reconciliation, afterwards I had a couple people come up to me after they thanked me, but they said, you know, I don't really have anybody to reconcile with. I tried to make it clear that it wasn't necessarily about reconciling relationships always between someone you had a long-standing disagreement with, or it wasn't always between people groups, but that reconciliation also meant reconciling people to God, like people in our lives that don't know Christ, that we can introduce them to this reconciling, forgiving relationship with God. It's also about the small reconciliations that happen every day. Heck, I don't know about you, but I'm reconciling all the time. You know, whether it's with things that are misunderstandings or disagreements, you can go ahead and just ask my family or the church staff. But in order to make it clear today so that none of us thinks that this isn't about us, I want to tell you that each and every one of us has people in our lives that we need to love, and we need to work on this. This is applicable to all of us. You know, perhaps you didn't like my sermon this morning or something I said. Well, then you can begin by loving me in this fashion. I also want to say that we really need to examine our actions. Sometimes we call things love, or we say we're doing it in truth and love, things like that. But friends, if it doesn't look like love, if it doesn't smell like love, if it doesn't feel like love, well, chances are it probably isn't love. So let's not try and pass off our actions as something they're not, because this is a very important matter. Verse 8 says that whoever does not love does not know God. And remember, this kind of love only comes from an intimate relationship with Him. And so if you aren't sharing this kind of love, well, perhaps then that's a good notice to take stock. It's time to do a little bit of an inventory on our relationship with God. In James, it says that we draw near to God and He guarantees He will draw near to us. So the prescription for a person who isn't able to act in Christ-like love is to seek God. You want to spend time with Him, praying, reading your Bible, being with His people. We pray that we would be made like Him, to love like He first loved us. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You that there isn't heights nor depths nor anything in all of creation that can separate us from Your love. God, I know when I haven't acted in love or when I've sinned, I feel like I got to run and hide, that I got to prove myself to You before I come back into Your presence. But that's not true. Where can I go to hide from You? Nowhere. And You're the only place I can go to receive forgiveness and the restoration that I need. So I pray for myself and for others here that we would draw near to You. I pray that maybe in this new year that we would commit ourselves to being more like You, to loving those we find difficult to love, that maybe they would be on our hearts, maybe they would be on our prayer list, that we want to have a better relationship with them. I thank You for my brothers and sisters here, for how they do show love to one another, how they show love to me and my family, and I pray that You would help us. We love You, and we thank You that You are faithful. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.